talking about some good things. The beginning of certain of things that God makes aware, made aware of to his people. Probably a lot of things these stories had already been told. They knew these stories. I mentioned in the sermon today that I'm looking at Genesis probably differently than I've ever looked at it before, and that's in light of the fact that it was written when it was written, and maybe some of the purpose for which it was written to the people that heard it. And so God's people that have been taken out of Egypt are being led to the promised land, and God has some things to say about them, and he goes through their history rather quickly, 2,500 years of history in one book, to bring them to Exodus and the story of Moses, and then the law given and so on. I guess I say all of these things were given to Moses. Certainly all Deuteronomy was his last speech to the people. And so anyway, we study it with that in mind and thinking about what are the lessons for us as God lets us know about the beginning of some important things. So Wednesday night, we're talking about the sin of Adam and Eve. There are consequences of that disobedience that were brought into the world. You shall surely die. You eat of this fruit, you will die. So they ate of the fruit, and they immediately dropped dead. No, they didn't. So what is the consequence? Is it physical death? Is it spiritual death? I should ask this differently. Is it physical death or spiritual death? And I know what some of you would have said. Yes. They didn't die immediately physically, but I do believe that physical death was the consequence that was passed on to the entire human race. They did become spiritually separated from God. They did lose their fellowship with God. We call them spiritually dead. But that happens to each of us when we sin. Not because Adam sinned. At least that's what I understand. Thoughts or comments about that? John?
And I don't want to wade too deeply into the weeds here.
Yes.
But what was the intent of Eden? Was that an eternal place to live with God to begin with? Was that the original plan before sin came?
Right.
And if that's the case, how would Adam and Eve have any idea other than that existence?
Right.
So once sin enters in and the idea that's introduced that you should surely die could be a true statement.
Yes.
Because now that changes the environment from Eden to a mortality condition.
Yes.
Thus, physical death enters into the scene as well.
Right.
And that's a part of the punishment. So, the physical and the spiritual separation are part of the formula now because of the change of the relationship in Eden.
Yeah.
Thus, the angel guarding the gate.
Right.
So, I think both are the application here.
Right. That's really good. I think most of us think that. I wonder about that. Was Eden, was immortality a part of their life? Was that the earth itself? Was it created to be eternal, an eternal existence? I don't have all the answers to that, but there's some implication that a lot of that changed and the curses that came upon them that suggests that some things changed even in the world, even in the earth itself. But yeah, I wonder that too, John. What was God's intent? Was that garden?
And to add one more footnote.
Yes, sir.
Footnote to that. God can't exist with evil.
Hmm.
He has to separate himself from evil.
That's right.
The exception to that is when he has to bring himself in the form of his son to earth, but that has to be in a human form.
Yes.
It can't be in a godly form.
Right.
Thus, it has to be man and God in one. So the only way that he exists in the presence of sin is in the human form.
Right. You know, the question I raise is, God walking in the cool of the day, walking in their presence, was there a presence? Would they actually recognize him? I would suggest they did. They were able to walk in his presence in whatever form he was in at the time. And so they were going to lose that. I don't know why I thought about this the other day. The picture of him, God coming and walking in the cool of the morning. Isn't that one of the most blessed times to take a walk and during the summer? And even God enjoys that, apparently. Brian.
I may be wrong here. I sort of thought about it this way. God created what he does, perfect holiness, without sin, without light, without death. But he gave man the right to choose.
Yes.
Okay. From that, the consequence of sin and death comes, right?
Okay.
But from the very beginning, we know God is omniscient, right? We know that he would have known this was going to happen. Mm-hmm. So he creates perfection, even though knowing it's going to cost his son, mm-hmm. horrible death again. Mm-hmm. And that thought is, hopefully I'm thinking about it right that way, but it's an amazing thing to think about. He could have just not created.
Right. Yeah, sometimes I start thinking about things and the pictures of the gears coming off the sprockets, you know. But Ephesians chapter 1, these things are preordained, predetermined. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain since the foundation of the world, Revelation. So, the anticipation of that. All right. So, when God comes in the garden, he asks him, "Where are you? Why?" The possible answers to that why, God can't see him. And he's over there hiding behind the trees. And so, "I need you to tell me where you are so I can see you." I don't think that's the problem. Why does he ask him, "Where are you?" Because Adam needs to admit where he is. That's called confession. Confession is simply telling God what he already knows. We need to do that. Where are you? Well, we were naked. We hid ourselves. Who told you were naked? Bombard him with the questions to get Adam to admit what he had done. So the excuses begin. You know these well. Adam blames God and Eve. "The woman you made me." J.D. mentioned that a few weeks ago, most of it.
The question, where are
yes.
you?
Yes.
Is a physical and a metaphoric.
Were they going to understand that relationship with God had just changed? Job said this, interestingly enough. "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam..." Job 31:33. So Adam's trying to hide it. That never works. So he turns to Eve. Eve did what? Blamed the serpent. Blamed the devil. "Man, I am going to give you my age, but I'm talking about shows we used to watch. I grew up, Mom and Dad watched Flip Wilson. If any of you watch Flip Wilson, do you have a phrase in your mind? Terry, you already have it. One of his skits was, "The devil made me do it." He said that a lot. But this is serious business here. It's his fault. It's the devil's fault. It's the serpent's fault. Well, then God turns to the serpent. And he curses him. I don't know. I don't know how he went before. When he curses him, that you're going to crawl along in the dust of the earth from now on. Sometimes when I know about snakes, I know why Satan chose a snake. Most of us don't like them. Best is they're poisonous, and we're afraid of them. Dangerous. But there's a statement made. Is there a prophecy in verse 15? And I suggest to you there is. The first prophecy that God had this plan in mind. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is chapter 3:15. "And between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Very simple statement. This enmity, this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Those who followed the serpent versus those who perhaps would be following God. But more specifically, I think her seed would be the coming of Jesus. How do you kill the snake? Cut his tail off. No, it usually doesn't work. Take his head off. You go to the head. And I believe Paul makes a slight reference to this when he promises the Romans, the God of peace will crush, Strong says completely, Satan under your feet shortly. So the picture there is that it would cause pain. Our Lord would be bitten on the heel. He wouldn't be killed. But he would in turn take his heel and crush the head of that serpent and destroy his power. And Jesus did that when he died for our sins and was raised. Hebrews chapter 2. He destroyed him who has the power of death. So that's very likely, I think, a picture that this was what was going to happen in the future. So the curses to him. What are the curses? Those are the excuses, the curses. Yes, Brian.
Him speaking to Satan, speaking to Satan, saying this is going to happen. What is Satan's motivation? Is it purely spite, purely trying to hurt God because he knows there's no way he can win?
I don't think that's a bad explanation. In Revelation 12, we have this big picture where the seed of the woman is born and the dragon with the tail tries to takes the life of the son. And he did that through Herod. But the son prevails, and that picture is a picture of Satan being cast out of heaven. But by the end of that chapter, he says he's been cast to the earth and in rage is making war with the seed of the woman. I do see him as an angry, he's everything sin is, a liar, deceitful, envious, jealous, angry, spiteful, malicious, all of that. And I believe he was arrogant enough to think that he could still defeat God. And I think that was even up to the day Jesus died. I don't even know this, but I wonder if the devil and his demons were having a celebration on Friday night. We did it. We have kept the promise from happening. The first day of the week, his power was crushed. So it is a warfare. It's been a warfare between him and Satan, and that plays out. And the whole Old Testament, to me, is a picture of God winning one battle after another to keep the promise. Even to look like, wow, there aren't very many faithful people here. And God's saving the remnant in Egypt, in Babylon. Anyway, John.
Well, I think that Satan is a personification of the pride and arrogance of mankind.
Yes, yes.
And he thinks he can get away with it.
Yeah.
And I think every step along the way, as we see it revealed in Revelation, everything he's doing is delaying his inevitable end.
Yeah.
And every step along the way is trying to head off what Christ tries to do.
Right.
And Christ, we know, accomplishes everything that he needs to accomplish.
Right.
Even right to the final day of judgment. That even today, every time he can stumble one of us,
yeah,
every time he can grab one of our souls,
right,
he thinks he's postponing his inevitable end.
Right. Good point. Play New Testament passages, we talk about the devil right now. He's a lion going about his roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. He's still at work. His presence is still known. So the woman, I didn't have these all in my notes, but then the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I just read the passage, and every woman who here, including Audrey, last night or the day before, was it last night, understands that passage. In pain you shall bring forth children. I would suggest to you it's not just the birth itself, but it's the raising kids, while it's full of joy, it's also full of anxiety and concerns. But primarily, and what was it like before that? I don't know. But that's what was promised. Greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. I've heard different explanations of that. The last one, Betsy and I have been talking about. She's getting ready to teach a class of women. I'm talking about marriage, and as we've looked at this passage, we'll give you my understanding of your desire shall be for your husband. He will rule over you. And we looked at the creation order in 1 Corinthians 11, that God already put in order the role of the man as a head in the family. And yet we briefly discussed that needs to be with love and concern and care, Ephesians 5, for his wife. He loves her and takes care of her, provides for her, nourishes her, cherishes her. All of that's included in that headship. What does this mean? Her desire would be for him. Is her desire greater for him than it was before? Or somebody suggests that her desire for him and would actually lead to having more children. And he shall rule over you. Now, it made this a whole lot easier for me if in the Hebrew it said, your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Well, that's not there. But what is there is verse 7 of chapter 4. And a friend of mine, Russ Bowman, for what it matters, first to suggest this in a lesson several years ago. The same phrase is used, and its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you, Cain. But you should rule over it. Now, if we just slide the word but over here in verse 16, I've got this argument. There's a battle of the wills. I talked to a brother just last couple of days. He said, what I think happens here is a battle of the wills between the woman and the man. And her desire is to have her will, to have things her way. And then God says to her, but the order I've made is that your husband would be given the right responsibility of leading and ruling. But she would have to be in a more submissive role as a wife to her husband. Was it now part of the challenge? Sin's entered the world. She's already rebelled against God. She's already said to God, no, I'm going to do this. And so now in the marriage, she's going to have to be careful as she handles that. The man then, let me stop there. Thoughts or comments? Chew on that. Think about it. What's the curse for the man? I don't know what work was like. He was given work before, but it just got a whole lot more difficult. The sweat of your brow, it's going to be hard. More hard than it may have been before. And we all see that. We experience that. And the warning, he says, to dust you shall return. That would be a reference to physical death. So that's a part of it too. I don't have time to do all of this one, but remember Romans 5, 12 through 21, that most challenging part of Romans, in which he talks about Adam, the first Adam, the second Adam, and Jesus being a type of Adam. And the type there is this, that because of Adam's sin, one act, all men die. I believe that's physically. Because of another man's act, one man who died physically but was raised, we can be saved. And that's why he says that the second thing is much greater than the first. And I'm not going to try to, I'm summarizing that. L.A. Mott, a comparison is made with the only act in all of history comparable to the death of Jesus in terms of the universality of its effect. He said that was the sin of Adam. It affected all of us. We die. But now we have hope. 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So isn't that interesting? There are New Testament references to this event, so it ties it together. Thoughts or comments about that? Look at 2 Timothy. And I urge you ladies to take particular close attention to this. And I know you will, just as a man needs to take particular close attention to some passages that are written specifically to him. In a passage that talks about a woman's role, her demeanor in life, her role in the home, maybe her role in the church, at least in the assemblies, if you compare this with 1 Corinthians 14. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, verse 11. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. I think that ties into part of this, the punishment, the curse, or however you want to call it, the role she's put in. And this may be for her a reminder, just as for the man when he comes home from work, his back hurts, he's sweaty, he's tired, the boss has been unreasonable, it's just been a tough day, and he comes home. Oh. And the woman and the challenges she has in childbirth and raising children and any conflicts with her husband, and she has to work all of that out. All of that has moments where it just simply reminds us, oh yeah, I know why we suffer these things, because of our sins. So it's humbling. And I think that's the point in 1 and 2 Timothy 2, is that she's humbled by the fact that it was the woman that was deceived. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I know I'm trying to give some explanations of some passages as we go through this. That's been a difficult passage too for me. I'm going to make a suggestion. She's saved through childbearing. I'll tell you what I don't think it means. I don't think it means that she will physically survive every time she gives birth, because there are exceptions to that. And I'd be very hesitant to tell a woman who just died in childbirth that, well, you must have not been full of faith and love and holiness. I'll tell you what I think it does suggest, is that a woman gave birth to the Savior. She had an important role, and she gave birth to Jesus. And because of that, she can be saved through the act of childbearing. Not her own, but looking back, the woman in general, and Mary in particular, she gave birth to the Son of God, and through him we can be saved. So God still used her. That kind of goes back to 1 Corinthians 11. Man and woman are not independent of each other. So God used her for a grand purpose. Mary is a hero of the Bible. Godly woman, humble. And God chose her to give birth to his son. That's my understanding of that. Thoughts or comments?
I think that fits in with that description there, the seed of a woman, which is kind of a strange statement.
Yes.
I think it's the only time it's made in the Bible.
Interesting. It's usually the seed of man.
Right.
So, through her seed, through her reproductive capabilities, someone would come and crush the head of Satan. So God wasn't saying, I don't care about you, and dismisses them anymore. He dismisses the man. He said, I'm going to use you. You're important. All right? So Eve is the mother of all living. She's called that, named Eve, the mother of all living. That may have some significance when we may discuss some other things later. God clothed them with skins. And I assume that's animal skins. They covered themselves with fig leaves. I've heard this used in modest arguments. There's way stronger arguments than this one. They were very immodestly appareled with these fig leaves. I think the reason we come up with that position is because those are the pictures we've seen. She's got two fig leaves here and one here and one here, and that's all she got on, you know. Well, maybe these fig leaves were strong enough, they made garments out of them. What I would say to you is, first of all, it's more durable. And secondly, is there a type going on here? It took the death of Jesus for us to be clothed with him. Washed in his blood, clothed with him. He took his death so that we could be clothed with Christ and be covered. As with the picture here, I'm covering you. I'm covering your shame. And God covers ours when he forgave us because of his son.
So this would be the first time death enters the picture.
Yes. As far as we know it is. And of course in the next chapter, the offering of a sheep. So death is taking place, even the animals. And apparently that wasn't the case before. Especially they run through the washing machine. Don't get me started, Brian. But anyway, no, that's good. They have become like God, knowing good and evil. We talked about that Wednesday. And you all helped me, kind of led me on the spur of the moment on my feet that night, leading me to think about the evil being really, in this case, not the difference between good and evil, moral good, moral evil, but the consequences of sin. And sometimes evil is used that way in the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to God will bring evil on you, tornadoes and pestilence and locusts. So now evil things are happening to them because now they know the difference between good and evil, and they've sinned. And how do you like that? I don't like it. Well, you brought it on yourself. We do too. Yes.
So, Steve. Going back to what the devil told Eve, it's one of the things he told her. You'll know good and evil.
So yes.
He's good at taking a little bit of truth and sprinkling it back.
That's right. Good point. And thank you for reminding me of something. Benny came up to me Wednesday night, and I mentioned the first statement that Satan made and kind of seeing it a little differently before. And what Benny said was, well, now I just simply understand the devil started lying before I thought he started lying. Because he clearly lies when he says, you shall not surely die. But he is also lying when he says, has God said you can eat of the, you can't eat of the tree of all of them? He hadn't said that either. But good point, Steve. Helpful. So they're driven out of the garden. So they could not eat of the tree of life. And so the tree is then guarded by the cherubim and a flaming sword. And I suggest to you here that they were driven out. They've lost their fellowship with God, could no longer enjoy it. And the rest of the Bible is about God restoring that because he wants that desperately. He wants that with me and you. He wants to have fellowship because he wants to live with us forever. And he's made it possible that we can do that. But it just won't be here on this earth. A couple observations. Paradise restored. In Christ, I'm going to suggest to you that we, in some sense, already eat of the tree of life with the hope of eternal life. Now, I don't think that's fully realized by any means. But Revelation 2 and Revelation 22, the tree of life is made there in the city of God. That we partake of the tree of life. We've been allowed to bite it and know that we have eternal life. John wrote in 1 John 5, you have eternal life in present tense. It's a promise, but you have it. It's yours. It's in your grasp. But you do have to be faithful. But it's going to be enjoyed in ways that we can't imagine when we get to be in the presence of God.
To that point, I wondered about the tree of life. You had to constantly consume the tree of life.
Right.
In the same sense, we need to constantly consume the tree of life in order to keep our immortality.
That's right. Good point. This may be a stretch to some of you, but I know a brother who's compared the cross to a tree. It's called a tree in several places in the New Testament. Is the cross our tree of life? It's the death of Jesus that brought us life. And we partake of that death. And we now have life. It's an idea. And I know sometimes when you get in these types and shadows, maybe kind of get into a stretch a little bit. All right. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Jesus refers to Abel in Matthew 23. He even mentions him as being really the first martyr. And tells the generation he's talking to that this generation is going to suffer the death of all the prophets going from Abel to Zechariah. It's just a story found in 2 Chronicles 22. these stories aren't myths or fables. If you latch on to some commentaries, and even some Jewish commentaries, I had a friend of mine tell me just last couple of days, I spent time with Byron Nash, and Byron was telling me about, he's studying Genesis right now too. He was telling me about some commentary, but he said, here's my favorite commentary, the Jew who treats these stories as actual events. But there's some that don't, and they're not. And there's other people allegorize these, but these are real stories, real things that happen, no myth. So the birth of Cain and Abel, and then these sacrifices. And I raised these questions in the sermon. I'm glad to hear your point of view. It'd be arrogant for me to say, I'm glad to hear your point of view. It'll be wrong, but I'm glad to hear it. That's not very nice. Not very nice. But as a former preacher here, that we had this debate. It was Joe Shane. We had this debate about why God did not accept his sacrifice. Here's what I can tell you. Hebrews 11:4, Abel by faith offered the firstling of his flock. Where's faith come from? He just woke up one day and said, well, this kind of feels like the right thing to do. I kind of believe this is the right thing to do. I think God would be pleased with this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know it's all not there in that story, but I suggest to you God had communicated to them what he wanted. And I think the children of Israel were supposed to learn that lesson from them. And I believe, because of 1 John 3, and I just had a moment a while ago, did I actually read that passage in the sermon? I don't think I did. If I did, I forgot about it. But the passage that says that his works were evil, and I just believe that's what he offered. What he offered was not what God expected. What should he have offered? Well, that sends me down a road of more surmising, but I can suggest something to you, and that is if he told him he'd be accept a firstling of his flock, and Cain's raising garden and plants, and that's nothing wrong with that. What should he have done? Gone to his brother and said, I need one of your lambs. Could have done that. Is that part of the problem? He's too proud to do that? I don't know. But anyway, God didn't accept it. Jude 11, we go the way of Cain when we offer to God what's unacceptable. Here's the type. We have someone who died for us, Hebrews 12:24. Abel died at the hands of his jealous brother. Jesus died at the hands of the envious Jewish leadership. It's by his blood we have the greater blood, and Hebrews 12 points that out. It's not the blood of Abel, but it's the blood of the Son, so that we can enter into a new covenant with God. And we have that in Jesus Christ. So this story of Abel and Cain, Jude 11, Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12, other places. Thoughts or comments about, yes, John?
Let me challenge you just a little bit.
No, please do. That's.
And I've given a lot of thought to this. If we read this carefully, okay, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Just brought an offering. But it says Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. There is a difference in the offering that was given.
Wasn't the first fruits.
He gave his first flock.
Right.
Cain just brought some stuff to offer.
Right.
So that's the first distinction that we see,
okay,
in the two offerings. And I hadn't thought about that before.
And the distinction is made in the law.
And now, when we talk about faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
Right.
How much information is given by God's word? When God said to Abraham, go to a land that I tell you, is that enough to be God's word? Well, Abraham didn't say, okay, tell me where I'm going. He just went.
Yeah.
If God said to Cain and Abel, bring me an offering, is that enough to be God's word?
Mm-hmm.
So if he said, bring me an offering, and Cain just brings some stuff, but Abel brings his first flock.
Right.
You see the difference in the offering.
Yes.
And thus, we don't see it necessarily a condemnation in Cain's offering, but we see a preference for Abel's offering.
Okay.
He preferred Abel's offering. And that's what made Cain angry. There's where evil enters in. Now, they may have both heard God's word, but it's how they reacted and their level of faith to God's word.
Okay.
So that may be the difference.
Okay.
They may have both received the word. It's a matter of how they responded to the word.
Right. That makes me kind of go into, there were grain offerings in the law, but it still was their best, their first. So if God said, I would accept that from you, but you just haven't offered your best, then I got a problem with that. Brian?
What about a little different angle? What was the offering?
There's no more different angles here. We were already confused.
What was the offering for? He says he did not respect Cain's offering. So perhaps God had told them, this is an offering for sin, and grain is not appropriate. And we learn that, of course, through all the...
All right, there's three possibilities.
But it's still, they offered sacrifices for sin.
That's right.
Before.
Okay. Yeah, there was sin in the world. And again, what that makes me think is, who's hearing this for the first time? Maybe some of this for the first time, maybe not. Maybe those Jews at Sinai and after that were hearing those things for the first time.
Thanksgiving, for blessing, for celebration.
Right.
So we can't categorize this offering. We don't have that information.
That's true. That's good. He did sin. We all agree with that. He did sin. Whatever he did, however he offered it. All right.
And so my point is, for our lesson to be learned, we can do what we think is in our own mind. Mm-hmm. What is sufficient to please God and not please God.
That's right.
So Cain said, okay, I'll just bring some of my stuff and that'll meet the need. And we check the box.
All right.
But Abel said, no, I love God and I'm going to give my best.
Okay.
And that's the difference that I see in these two offerings.
Okay.
But then when God responds to them, even exacerbates the situation and brings out the true meaning of Cain's heart by the way he responded. Right. He didn't take that criticism well to the point that he would kill his own brother.
Right.
And that shows the evil of his heart.
Right. Very good. So we do have the beginning of a battle between the righteous and the unrighteous. We've got somebody, a righteous man, being killed for his faithfulness. By a jealous brother. Jesus again was killed by those who were jealous. I want to talk about anger and hate and envy and murder. How do we react when it's either obvious that others have obeyed the Lord and we haven't? And we're suffering the consequences of our disobedience. I shouldn't lash out at you. Now I know you've sinned and I've sinned, but when I'm suffering the consequences of my sins and it's almost immediate, anger and wrath are not going to help. His countenance had fallen. Just a thought about depression, and this just let's keep it to this. But here's the point I want to make: if he became depressed, is sin the reason for our depression? Have we violated our conscience on occasion? Listen, I did not say sin is always the cause of depression, but sometimes it might be. I read a counselor. Was working with a patient and he was coming into his office just severely depressed. And over a series of sessions, the man told him, I'm having an affair. So the cause of his depression was his sin and his conscience was killing him. And the answer to that was, repent. So for Abel, you can do well. In fact, I suggest to you, God shows some grace here. He said, you still got a chance to do well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't, sin lies at the door. It's desires for you, but you should rule over it. I've given you a free will, and you can decide what you're going to do. So that's even before the death has taken place. He's depressed about it. God confronts him. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? He's angry with God. So Cain talked with his Abel's brother. It came to pass that we're in the field. Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. Hated him. And so then he's confronted. He started covering it with lies. Where is Abel, your brother? Again, not because he needed Abel's help or Cain's help. He needed him to say, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a good question to ask him. How's your answer to that? Yes. We are a brother's keeper. We are responsible for each other. And then God says again, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So he lets him know, I know exactly what you've done. You're hiding it from me, but that's not going to work. So now you're cursed. The earth has received the blood of your brother. Said, when you till the ground, no longer going to yield its strength. It's going to be even tougher for you. You're going to be a fugitive, a vagabond on the earth. People are not going to have anything to do with you. Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me out from the face of the earth. I'm going to be a fugitive. And it will happen that someone will find me and will kill me. Verse 14. And God says, puts a mark on him. He says, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Do you see a little bit of God's grace there, even in this moment? I do. God said, okay, Cain. I'm going to keep that from happening to you. So he's driven out. He goes out from the presence of the Lord, which is an interesting statement. He goes to the land of Nod, to the east of Eden. That bell's going to ring in a minute, and I just got a few things to mention here before we go into chapter 5, and we'll do that on Wednesday night. But is there any other comments or thoughts? Yes, Dan.
Who is the them? Who is the they that would kill them? Because they're all, if we understand what's happened before this, they're all family. They're all relatives. They're brothers. So how many other children are there that Adam and Eve had on this earth at this point?
Right.
We're looking at it saying, okay, they're just the poor people.
The chronology here, again, in the next chapter, Seth is born, and then it says Adam begat sons and daughters. There were more than them. And then when Cain gets his wife, and there's the great biblical theological question, where did Cain get his wife from? And I've heard explanations of that. But I did have this pointed out to me by Byron, by the way. He said, in the law, you were prohibited from marrying your sister. That's when the law came. Maybe it wasn't prohibited up before that point. Anyway.
You had a pure gene pool here.
Do what?
You had a pure gene pool
here. Pure gene pool.
Start out with.
That's right. So anyway, there it is. Thank you for listening. Good comments, helpful. What we're learning is where all of this got started, and here we are. Still living with the consequences. Thank God for Jesus Christ.
This is a terrible time. Because if you lose an argument to your wife, who's also your sister.